Well, our main Bible reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapters 60 to 62. If you're using one of these red church Bibles, that's on page 528. So page 528, it's Isaiah chapter 60 that we're starting at. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold, to the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favour I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one travelling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor, and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will do this swiftly. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted.
Thanks very much, Tim. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. And just to say, as is the custom here, at the end of the talk, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions about what we've been thinking about or to make any comments. I mention that now so you can be thinking about that. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, that is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit who inspired your word would illuminate our minds and hearts now, that we might know you better and know what it means to live as your people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What happened in 1948? I appreciate that many of you wouldn't have been around then, but it's a matter of historical information. Now, you might have thought it was the year that marked the end of the Second World War, but you'd be wrong, because that was, of course, 1945. So 1948 is 3 years later. And for the Jewish people, it was a particularly significant year as that was a year that they were allowed to return to their homeland, Israel. So after the Nazi Holocaust, pressure grew for the international recognition of a Jewish state. On May 15, 1948, the State of Israel came into being once more. And so today, Israel, with its capital Jerusalem, is home to some 6 million Jews. Some people say that the events of 1948 came as the fulfillment of certain Old Testament prophecies. And not least, prophecies that are contained in our passage this morning, Isaiah 60 to 62. Let me show you a couple of them. So the first is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Now, the prophecy here is that no matter how devastating the ruins, nor how desolate the land, God will enable it to be rebuilt. And it's argued that history has already borne out this prophecy for Jerusalem. And even though that there are seemingly endless wars and destruction in that city, Jerusalem is nevertheless today a thriving city. The second is in Isaiah 60, verse 16. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed by royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The prophecy here is that a day will come when Israel will find itself cared for and supported by the great nations of the earth. And it's argued that those who've lived since 1948 shouldn't find that promise absurd. After all, American foreign policy is somewhat pro-Israel. Now, proponents of such a view tell us that such fulfilment ought to be received by the church as great encouragement. That these ancient prophecies are coming true should encourage us that God is at work in our generation to bring about his purposes. And as a result, the church should be encouraged to support Israel and ministry to Jewish people. What do you think? Well, I think it's fair to say that Isaiah 60 to 62 is very much a picture of a restored Jerusalem. I mean, that much is obvious. And actually, it's quite a turnaround. So let me just show you a few places. I mean, chapter 60 describes Jerusalem's relationship with the nations. And rather than be a city that's always been plundered by all the other nations, the turnaround is the nations will now come and pay tribute to this great city. We have a look at chapter 60, verse 13. It says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's chapter 60. Chapter 61 describes the character of the people when they experience this wonderful restoration. Have a look at chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. know, rather than be a people who have been mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem, there will now be great gladness and joy at its restoration. God's vengeance will be a great source of comfort for God's oppressed people, for it means that the power of such oppression will be broken and the perpetrators will get what they deserve. And then in chapter 62, we learn that Jerusalem will even be given a new name. Have a look at chapter 62, verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, just recall at this point where we are in salvation history, because Isaiah is anticipating that Jerusalem lies in ruins after its destruction by the Babylonians. So that this is a vision of the future that God gives Isaiah. And what an encouragement it must have been, because it speaks not only of a restored city, but also of a restored people in that city who will be God's people and he will be their God. Now, at this point, it's a fair question to ask, where is the point of fulfillment? You know, when is all of this going to take place? When's it going to happen? Well, is it going to happen post-exile? That is Isaiah talking about what's going to happen when the people return from captivity in Babylon? Well, I think there's some good truth in that, and I think that Isaiah most likely had that in mind. Now, he's speaking about what presumably he would have thought is the coming of the end of Babylonian captivity and the restoration of Israel. And after the exile, Jerusalem was rebuilt. Just need to read Ezra and Nehemiah. Although nothing on the grand scheme of chapters 60 to 62. Because even though Jerusalem was rebuilt, the people didn't live at peace with all the other nations from that point onwards, as was prophesied. And the people didn't possess the land forever, as was prophesied. For in AD 70, Jerusalem was conquered once more. This time by the Romans. Around 1 million Jews perished, the rest fleeing for their lives. Now, how can we say these promises were fulfilled post-exile? So where is the point of fulfillment? Well, Jesus in the New Testament claims to be the Messiah. And he claims to be the Messiah in fulfillment of Isaiah. At this point, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? It's on page 727 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to pick it up from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So Luke 4, 16, he, that is Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, and he is saying that the great prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled right there, right then, with him. Good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight to the blind. You might think, oh, well, there we go. There's your answer. The thing is, when we look at the details of this prophecy, it seems that Jesus doesn't really fulfill them. Take the poor, for example. Come to an occasion where Jesus has an opportunity to do something. Turn on to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here is an appeal for economic justice, that he should divide the inheritance and he should share the resources of the earth, and who better to share it with than his own brother? Now, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me." Jesus' response? Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Why do you call upon me to do justice in the world like that?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, rather than answering the appeal for justice, rather than helping the man to have more possessions, Jesus' response is to challenge the very assumptions of his questions. Now, the assumptions that he's come to bring economic justice. The assumptions that owning more possessions, getting more inheritance, would do you any good. When he comes to challenge the very nature of greed and covetousness. And he goes on to tell the story of the rich fool who, gaining a great crop, decides to retire, only to have a heart attack or something and drop dead on the spot. Now, the great warning is that life is not about possessions. And so where is the good news for the poor? For Jesus' teaching about economics is about contentment and has to do with the priority of the kingdom of heaven over possessions. Hardly the good news the poor wanted to hear. What about prisoners? Now, Jesus doesn't seem to come across many prisoners. There's no record of him going to jails and starting a prison ministry. But he is in contact with one very famous prisoner. Back in Luke chapter 3, we're told that Herod locks up John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 7, John's disciples told him all about the things that Jesus had been doing in verse 18. And calling to them in verse 19, we read, "He sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" See, John is in prison, and he's not sure that Jesus is the one after all. Now, he's not sure that Jesus is the one who's bringing freedom to the prisoners, with fairly good reason, since he's sitting in prison. And if ever there was a man who deserved to be free from prison, it was John. So what does Jesus do when he's challenged about whether he really is the one who does the great things he claims to do? He replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And no mention is made of the prisoners. I mean, it's a strange comfort to prisoners to point to healings. And there's no indication in any of the Gospels that I know of that Jesus ever released a prisoner. So when you look at the details, Jesus doesn't seem to fulfill the prophecies, let alone sort of restore Jerusalem. Is Jesus lying or mistaken? Okay. One of the things that you pick up as you read through the rest of the New Testament is that in these last days, between Jesus' first and second coming, the kingdom of God is a present reality that still has a future fulfillment. So Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension establishes the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ currently reigns, even though there's opposition continues. But it's at his second coming that the kingdom of God will be consummated, seen in its fullness. He will return, and that will be marked by the final punishment for disbelievers and final deliverance for God's people. Now, the initial expectation of Jesus' reign by the Jews was it would be consummated from the beginning. However, in reality, there is a delay to the consummation of the kingdom as marked out by his first and second comings. And we live in this now and not yet period, already in the kingdom and enjoy some of the blessings of life in the kingdom, but it's not until his return that we enjoy the fullness of life in the kingdom. Now, I'm arguing that Isaiah 60 to 62 is a picture of what the kingdom will look like in all of its glory. It's a picture that really anticipates the new creation. Now, Jesus establishes that kingdom when he comes in his first coming. But we as his people do not experience the fullness until he returns. But the question still very much remains is, why are the prophecies in Isaiah expressed in terms of a restored Jerusalem? Why are they put in those terms if really what it's anticipating is nothing less than the new creation? Yeah. Well, to help us with this, I want to give you an illustration. We don't have many of these, so when we do, it's a good one. And regulars, you might have heard this before, but that's because it's so good. I'm happy to keep telling it until you know it off by heart, because it's just so useful to understanding the Bible. It's not my own. It's from a Christian writer called Chris Wright, and it appears in his book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament. This is what he says. Imagine a father who, in the days before mechanized transport, promises his son, aged 5, that when he's 21, he will give him a horse for himself. Meanwhile, the motor car is invented. So on his 21st birthday, the son awakes to find a motor car outside, with love from dad. It'd be a strange son who would accuse his father of breaking his promise just because there was no horse. And even stranger if, in spite of having received the far superior motor car, the son insisted that the promise would only be fulfilled if a horse also materialized, since that was the literal promise. It's obvious that with the change in circumstances, unknown at the time the promise was made, the father has more than kept his promise. In fact, he's done so in a way that surpasses the original words of the promise, which were necessarily limited by the mode of transport available at the time. The promise was made in terms understood at the time. It was fulfilled in the light of new historical events. Now, two things that Chris's illustration highlights for us. The first is that it explains why the promise that the father makes the son is in terms that they both understood. Now imagine for a moment that the father did promise his son a motor car. And you can imagine the 5-year-old boy saying, "What's a motor car, Dad?" Dad says, "Apparently it's something with 4 wheels that moves." "What makes it move, Dad?" "An engine." "What's an engine, Dad?" "A machine that makes energy." "Dad, can I have a horse?" See, it's very difficult for the father to have promised his son a motor car because neither of them understood the concept. The second thing that this illustration shows us is it diffuses any accusation that the dad didn't keep his promise, for he has more than kept his promise. The car surpasses the terms of the promise. When the boy receives a car, he's not going to say, but I wanted a horse. And these things help us to make perfect sense of why in the vision, in Isaiah 60 to 62, that Isaiah sees the city of Jerusalem restored. First, the vision is seen in those terms because they were the terms that Israel understood. And he used the categories of what they were familiar with. And second, there's no cause to think that God has not kept his word. He's more than kept his word. God made his promise to Israel in ways they could understand, but the fulfillment breaks the boundaries of those categories. It's for that reason, once you've understood that fulfillment that Jesus brings, it makes no sense to still expect a restored city of Jerusalem. Chris Wright puts it like this. To look for direct fulfillment of, say, Isaiah in the 20th century Middle East is to bypass and short-circuit the reality and finality of what we already have in Christ as the fulfillment of those great assurances. It's like taking delivery of the motor car, but still expecting to receive a horse. As we finish, I'd just like to explore an implication of these things as to how we read the Bible more generally. And particularly to ask the question, should we read the Bible literally? And at this point, it's helpful to make a distinction between a literalistic reading and a literal reading. Now, when people say, I read the Bible literally, they tend to mean they read it without any symbolism at all. That's a literalistic reading, taking the Bible at face value only. But the word literal has a good meaning. It means to read it the way the author intended it. So if the author meant it symbolically, then to read it literally is to read it symbolically. For this reason, a literal reading is not the opposite of a symbolic reading. Because sometimes the literal reading, reading it the way the author intended it, is to read it symbolically. Well, how do we know when the author is using symbolism? Well, you know, it's not an easy question to answer, but physically impossible is a very common criteria. So, for example, when something's ludicrous, like trees and the fields clapping their hands, as we see earlier in Isaiah 55, you don't really expect to see trees clapping their branches together in delight. It forces us to say this has got to be symbolic. So that when you see physical impossibilities, that's one of the indicators. And actually, when you see a book sort of full of symbolism, then that's another big indicator. And Isaiah is full of symbolism. If you come back next week and the final week, we've got four more chapters, Isaiah 63 to 66, of symbolism. And when you see a book that talks about having visions, as we see in Isaiah, the visionary material, well, you expect it to be symbolic. We want to take the passage and read it in the way that it was meant, and to recognise that that's going to be a bit more complex than just reading it literalistically. And I want to say to us here that we shouldn't be scared by people who quote a verse that you've not studied and with which they insist you must take literally. A bit like an introduction. It's interesting that the kinds of people who quote such a verse usually tend to quote the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Isaiah. You see, many Christians haven't studied those books, And so we don't know. And when people start quoting bits of Isaiah, they sound like they know the Bible because they know the most obscure passages. If they know the most obscure passages, then obviously they must know the main passages. And so they know everything, we know nothing, can leave us a bit. And so it's important that we grasp hold of this, of Isaiah, and find out what it's about. And what we're trying to do here is to stand back and read the whole chapter, or the whole chapters, and try to work out what the whole thing is about. And we may well find out that it isn't to be taken literally at all, that it's all part of some great vision, and that the little bit that they're so concerned about is taken well out of perspective and out of context. Right, in a minute I'm going to open it up to questions and comments, but let's first pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this vision of Isaiah, of a restored city that anticipates the new creation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy that through his death, resurrection, and ascension establishes your kingdom. And we look forward to his return where all of his people can enjoy it in its fullness. And we pray, please, where we know that we can be instructed that certain verses mean very particular, maybe peculiar historical events, that you would help us more and more to grow in maturity, not to be vulnerable to such teaching, but to stand firm on your promises. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions or comments? Be interesting if anyone's come across that kind of teaching, if this has been helpful to them, or if they've got any questions relating to it. Dorna. Yeah.
Is there
a deliberate missing out of the claim of the year that blows beyond the day of vengeance for our God? Is that then suggesting that there's further more to come? Thanks, Lorna. So in Luke 4, when Jesus quotes from Isaiah, chapter 61, he seems to stop at proclaim a year of the Lord's favour, whereas in Isaiah 61, the next thing is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And do you think, is that deliberate? Is that saying that he's come to sort of do the first bit and there's sort of more to come? Interesting. Again, this is just a bit more off the cuff. I suspect not. I suspect that he is. And to be fair, with the Gospels, we are. It's very much a summary of what happened. So maybe Jesus read more from the scroll. Who knows? And I think. I think it's fair to say that. Jesus did fulfill the prophecy, as in his death, resurrection, and ascension, have done everything in order to establish the kingdom of God. So he has established God's justice, but we're still waiting to see that in its fullness. So in that sense, it's not like Jesus has done part of it and that there's more to come. So I think when he says he's fulfilled that, he has. It is finished. It's all done. It's just that we're just waiting for him to come back and see it in its fullness. So I guess there's that. But I mean, it's an interesting an interesting thought. And you might think, well, I wonder if Luke, did that deliberately. But to be honest, if you read through Luke, I think it's very confusing that if you look, sometimes he basically says, the kingdom of God is here. And then sometimes, he's quoting Jesus and so on. Sometimes Jesus tells a parable and says the kingdom of God is a bit like a wedding banquet, and it's a banquet to come. And so you read through Luke, and if you ask the question, has the kingdom of God come? You're left saying yes and no. Like, it has come, but it hasn't come. What do we sort of do with that? And it's not really until... And that's why we've got the other letters in the New Testament that help us to kind of make sense of what's happened. And so this whole teaching of the now and not yet is really that's almost in hindsight with the apostles' teaching to help us sort of make sense of actually how do we put this together? Has it come or hasn't it come? So I think sort of it feels a bit early doors to be thinking, oh, Luke's kind of putting in the now and not yet here, because that was really sort of worked out a little bit further down the line. But interesting. Mel.
So, Isaiah 61, how should we think about that now? So, like, often that's used to sort of encourage us to sort of give to the poor and things like that. So, how do we, so then now you're saying it's been fulfilled, so what should we, how should we think about it now? Is that a wrong use of it? What's the responsibility in our situations?
Thanks, Mel. So, the question is Isaiah 61, it says here, preach the good news to the poor. Is that a kind of a, can we sort of use that now? Should we be doing that? What should we be doing? What's our responsibilities? That sort of thing. It's a very helpful question. And so I was chatting to someone about Isaiah this week. And one of the things that regulars will notice is that we haven't spent a lot of time in the nitty-gritty of all the different verses, partly because there's lots of verses. But one of the things that we've been wanting to do is show how it all sort of fits together. And so I guess what I'm saying today is that Isaiah 60, 61, 62 is a picture of a restored city in terms of a restored Jerusalem, which anticipates heaven, a new creation. And the boy and his horse story tells us that it's put in those terms, but actually its fulfillment is, it bursts. It's bigger than that. So I think we want to be thinking, well, what is our future as God's people? It's the new creation. We want to be those that persevere, that keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his death, resurrection, ascension that is the means of going there. And of course, we want to blast that news to the people of Bradford, that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus, have their sins forgiven, and have the hope of the new creation. So in terms of those sort of big ideas, that's what we're about. So that's why we do things like quiz night. That's why we're doing the God who makes himself known. That's why we have got a big welcome thing. I mean, we're a church for Bradford, and we want to be people who are presenting the gospel to people in Bradford. Now, so I'm happy for us to say, tell your friends, family, neighbours the gospel. That sort of stuff. I guess I'm getting a little bit nervous if you start picking a verse from this to sort of summarise that. Because if I say, okay, preach the good news to the poor, well, you're just likely to misunderstand that. So you're likely to think, go and find the poorest people in Bradford and tell them the gospel. But that's just not what this is about. The poor here are Israel, who's been crushed by the Babylonians, because they're in exile, and it's put in the terms of they've got nothing. Their whole land has been devastated. And the good news to them is, this crushed people, is that God is going to restore them to their city and, you know, fill it with goodness and abundance, then that's a picture of the new creation. But it's in those terms. But if we just pick a verse, we lose the fact that it's the horse terms, and actually it's really the motor car. So, so I would probably be, put it mildly, not keen for us to have a sort of a mission verse one from Isaiah 61 verse 1, because I just think it just misunderstands, and actually we really want to be seeing how it fits in the whole picture. I don't know, but I think it's funny. I mean, in many ways, it goes you back to looking at the big picture stuff. It's really, really helpful, because if you just take a verse, we're just likely to misunderstand it. Tom, do you want to add anything? No. You could do. No, either. Anybody else want to make a comment? Or yes. So whereabouts in Luke?
No, Isaiah.
In Isaiah?
Yeah.
Which verse, sorry?
Number 4, verse 4.
Oh, has God changed a lot of names in the past?
In cities.
Yeah, thank you very much for that question. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So Isaiah 62 says, "No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate," goes on, "but you'll be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah." The question is, does God change a lot of names? Does he change names of cities? It's a fascinating question, because I think it reminds us that the culture of the Old Testament is quite different from ours. So names today often don't mean anything. So I remember, I'm called Adrian. I remember asking my mum, "Why am I called Adrian?" Just like the name of it. And apparently Adrian James Watts sounds quite nice. But if you look at my name means dark horse of the sea. And you kind of think, you might disagree, but I personally don't think that that's me. But I think it's different in other cultures. So I don't know if in Malawi we can chat over coffee and stuff, but I think when I was in Nigeria, I think people often picked biblical names for their children because they knew the meaning of the biblical names. And actually, Akuziki
means praising.
Praise him. There we go. So presumably you named Akuziki. She thought your prayer for her that she would be one who would praise the Lord, that sort of thing. Oh, sorry. So she's called praise him because that was your sentiment when God gave you Akuziki. So those sorts of things. Whereas in the Old Testament, it does seem that names were very, very significant. In Isaiah earlier, names have been very significant. So there's children who are born that have names that help us to understand what God is doing in the world. So I think I think your answer is yes. I think names are hugely significant. And one just thing, just to help with that, if you have a look at chapter 62, verse 4, if you look where it says, "But you will be called Hephzibah, and your name Beulah," there's a little letter at the end which takes you to the footnote, which gives you the meaning of that word. So that where it says, "But you'll be called Hephzibah," in my Bible is a little b, and it says Hephzibah means "my delight in her," and then your land Beulah, and Beulah means married, see. So it's very helpful that the Bible sort of helps us to understand that actually in God renaming the city, he's basically saying, you were a city that was deserted because I sent you into exile in Babylon, but now you'll return, and I'm going to call you whatever it's called, Hephzibah, and that's because I am going to delight in you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. So, yeah, that's very helpful. Okay, let's leave it there. We're going to sing again. King of Kings, and after which we're going to... pray for us as a church. So please do stand as the music begins. Mm-hmm.